Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 as we read verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, in today's passage, we see the humility of your Son on display, but we also see him honored as a king. May we also honor him as our King and our Lord and as our God today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In January of 49 BC, there was a Roman general whose name will probably be familiar, Julius Caesar. He crossed a river in the northeast corner of Italy. The river's name was the Rubicon. And by crossing this river, Caesar broke the laws of the Roman Republic and essentially declared civil war, as well as his intention to become the dictator of the Roman Empire. It was a decisive moment in Roman history and really world history. When Caesar did this, a chain of events was set in motion. He forced Pompey and the Senate to flee from Rome, and because he ended up winning the civil war that resulted, he was never punished for his actions, and he became the first in a long line of dictators of Rome. And Rome ceased to be a republic. And his adopted son, Augustus, of course, was Caesar when Jesus was born. Now, I think that was probably more Roman history than you asked for, but in our own language, we have a phrase that we use. We use this phrase called crossing the Rubicon. And we use that phrase when someone intentionally takes an action that cannot be undone. It can't be taken back. And this morning, what we're reading about is the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And in a very real sense, this crossing into Jerusalem, this going into Jerusalem, is Jesus crossing the Rubicon in his own life, in his own ministry. Because this is his final entrance into Jerusalem, at least before he comes back to Jerusalem later. This is a moment that Matthew has been building to for the entirety of his book. And it's a moment that Jesus has been moving toward for all of his ministry, and self-consciously so. And he knows exactly what's waiting for him as he enters this city. His entrance is a time of preparation. And so here Jesus knows what needs to be done. He knows where to find the colt, where to find the donkey, and he knows that they need to prepare for this moment. And so the preparation of Jesus here tells us three things about him that I want us to meditate upon today. It tells us that Jesus is self-aware. It tells us that Jesus is humble. And it tells us that Jesus is king. And so let's look at all three of those realities about Christ this morning. The first is that we need to see Jesus' self-understanding. Jesus is self-aware. He knows who he is. There is an intentionality here in the plans Jesus makes. No doubt Jesus probably could have found a secret way to enter the city. He could have found a clandestine way to enter the city and not draw very much attention to himself. Surely, in light of the danger that we see Jesus talking about in chapter 10, you would think that he might plan some kind of covert entrance into the city. But he doesn't go that path. Instead, he chooses to enter the city in this blatant and obvious manner, a very visible manner. And he doesn't do this just because he likes riding animals. In point of fact, if you look throughout the Gospels, there's no indication that he's riding animals. Now, he might have been, but we have no records of him riding animals. The reality is this is not about transportation. This is not about comfort. Instead, Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling prophecy here. He sees himself as the king of Israel who was foretold in Scripture. And the place you see this, at least in part, is Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 9:9, Jesus believes he is intentionally fulfilling it, and Matthew tells us that he is fulfilling it. Because what does Zechariah 9:9 do? It predicts the king of Israel returning to the city on the back of a donkey. And actually, what it really predicts is it predicts the coming of him on a donkey, on a colt. And clearly what happens in Matthew is that he does both. He rides on a donkey and a colt. Listen to the passage in Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness of the Old Testament was the hope there was a king who would enter Jerusalem as their coming Messiah while riding on a donkey. And I've talked before about my evolution as a young Christian as I overcame misunderstandings of Jesus. When I was a new Christian, for some reason, I was weirdly troubled by the idea that Jesus was intentionally fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in his ministry. I guess I had to sort of fixed in my mind that every prophecy Jesus fulfilled had to be out of his control, had to look like an accident, had to be something that he wasn't aware of. I don't know why I thought that. I think looking back, that was a very strange way for me to think. Why would Jesus only be legitimate as a Messiah if he didn't know what he was doing and he didn't know who he was? But I did have an issue with that. I had an issue with the idea that Jesus would intentionally fulfill Scripture. But the truth is, Jesus fulfills a mixture of prophecies in Scripture, some of which he has control over, many of which he doesn't have control over. Think of this. He had no earthly control over the fact that he fulfilled prophecy by being born in Bethlehem. He has no earthly control over that. He has no control over the fact that he fulfilled prophecy when he was taken to Egypt by his parents. He had no control over the fact that he fulfilled prophecy by being a descendant of King David. He had no control over the fact of the year he was born, which I believe was predicted by the prophet Daniel. The list goes on and on. All of these things are predicted about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled all of them to a T, and he could not arrange or make those prophecies happen. So many of the prophecies Jesus could not control his fulfillment of, but some of them he could. Some of the things that Jesus does are pointed out as fulfillments of prophecy. And so I suppose what I want to say is that it is not a strike against Jesus that he knew he was the Messiah and he acted like the Messiah. In fact, it would be a problem if he didn't think he was the Messiah. Instead, I think it should confirm the truth for us. It should comfort us to know that Jesus knew who he was and he acted exactly like a Messiah ought to act. The one person who ought to know who he is tells us by his actions that he is in fact the Messiah, that he is in fact the King of Israel, that he is in fact the King that Zechariah 9:9 speaks of, and he behaves like it. And so that's the first point. Jesus is self-aware. Jesus knows who he is. That's what we see from this action this morning. The second point is that the plans Jesus makes here show us that he is humble. The plan, as Jesus outlines it, is revealed for us in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Sometimes I like letting you in on the sermon preparation process. And I have to tell you, when I originally looked at this sermon that I had written a while ago, and I went back to preach it, I thought, how strange I was going to make you all listen to me talk for 5 minutes about Jesus not being a donkey thief. Let me just save you some time and give more time to other things in the sermon by saying, Jesus didn't steal a donkey. And if you are afraid that he might be a donkey thief, I will not laugh at you. We can talk about it afterwards, because I wrote 5 minutes of material on why he's not a donkey thief. So clearly I thought it was important. Jesus is not a donkey thief. That is how you shorten a sermon right there. Instead of dwelling on that, I want us to consider this creature that Jesus chooses to ride. It's a little animal. Very undersized for a grown man. In fact, it's an awkward ride, right? The mother and the child, the mother donkey and the colt, are not going to be the same size, and he's riding on both of them. So it's actually an undersized, strange ride that he's taking here. And I would suggest that it's humiliating and maybe even silly. How can I illustrate this? When I was 12 years old, my father had a friend who was a farmer, and his sons rode dirt bikes. They eventually grew up to become motocross racers. I'm going to name drop somebody you've never heard of, Tommy and Will Hahn. If you ever look up Tommy and Will Hahn, they have grown up to be professional motocross riders. And when I was a little kid, I was 12 years old, Tommy and Will had a dirt track behind their house in a field, and it was the coolest thing you've ever seen. And here was the problem. I was 12 years old, and they made me ride the peewee bike. The peewee bike was this tiny little thing. And so I looked hilarious on it. And so they were like, you know, Adam, you're 12 years old. Do you want to try riding the 150cc motorcycle instead of the little peewee bike? And I was like, absolutely. I want my dignity. I'm going to do cool jumps. Yes. And so I put on the helmet, I put on the pads, I got all ready, I got on this bike, and I put it in gear, and I raced for the first jump, and it was the biggest, coolest jump, the one that my peewee bike wouldn't go up. And I go at this thing so hard, boom, hit it, fly into the air, and you know those motocross racers who like get in the air, and they grab the handlebars, and they kick their legs out, and they do a trick, and then they like land again? I thought I was doing that. I thought I was doing that, but what was really happening was the bike was going out in front of me, but I didn't have a hold of the handlebars. And so the bike just went, and for a second I looked like Superman, and then I just landed on the ground and the bike way out ahead of me. And the owner of the bike was greatly distraught to see his bike land so far away from me, and I felt like quite a moron. I quickly realized I was not ready for the big bike. Well, you can guess what I had to do for the rest of the week, and I had to ride the little peewee bike. And I looked like a fat man in a little coat. I basically like imagined this Adam as a 12-year-old. I still had these like big chest and the wide shoulders, and so I would put my hands on the handlebars. I looked like one of those Shriners riding around in the little car with the fez hat, you know. And that was, but I was, it was fun, but it was humiliating. I don't know if this is a good comparison or not, but this animal Jesus is planning to ride is a colt. It's a baby donkey, right? And the donkey he's riding is not a full-grown animal. And so the sort of animal you might expect, sort of the animal you might expect a child or a hobbit to ride. And Jesus does this in part because of his humility. If you will forgive me, I hope this doesn't sound irreverent, Jesus chooses to ride the peewee motorcycle into Jerusalem. He chooses the humiliating path in. But he also chooses a kingly path in, and we're going to see that in the next point. But think about this. Most kings in the ancient world rode magnificent horses. Alexander the Great entered the cities that he conquered on his huge, bold stallion named Bucephalus. And he had personally tamed this animal. Whenever anyone saw Bucephalus, they didn't just see Alexander on Bucephalus' back. They saw the man who tamed Bucephalus. You know, they saw this symbol of power and strength. And that is how kings and conquerors presented themselves. Think of this. Just to kind of add to the humility of the entrance. when you're talking about a colt, you're talking about a donkey that's under 4 years old. You're talking about a donkey that hasn't been tamed or broken in yet. That is not a graceful ride. That is an awkward, weird, clumsy ride. It probably made for an uncomfortable entrance for the rider. Jesus does not demand a glorious ride. He does not demand a comfortable ride. He is humble. And then later on, here's what happens. His followers talk to one another about how they should live. And they say, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Humility isn't just for Jesus, it's for us. And I think that we misunderstand what humility is. We mistakenly think we are humble because we think badly about ourselves, right? We think I'm dirt, I'm slime, I'm terrible. You know, we beat ourselves up constantly. We feel badly of ourselves. And we think that makes us humble. But it is possible to have a very low opinion of yourself and be filled up with pride. It is possible to believe in total depravity and also to live like you're the center of the universe and you think constantly about yourself. It is possible for both of those things to be true. You can be a self-absorbed Calvinist. That's a real thing that can happen. That is not humility. So we need to have a healthier view of humility. Humility is not so much about thinking badly of ourselves. It's about thinking less about ourselves. So here is my argument for this. This is my argument for why you're not being humble just because you acknowledge that you're a sinner. If humility was about beating yourself up and acknowledging your sin, then Jesus couldn't be humble. If humility was just about beating yourself up and acknowledging your sin, Jesus couldn't be humble. Because what bad thing could Jesus say about himself? What sin could Jesus confess about himself? What could he tell us? What way could Jesus tell us that he fell short? There's nothing. He would come up empty. And so feeling guilty, feeling low, beating yourself up is not the sum total of what humility is. Thinking about yourself all the time is incredibly self-centered, and it isn't humble at all. Think of this. The world is filled with prideful but insecure people who never stop thinking about themselves and all the things that they think are wrong with them. And they have a terrible self-perception. And they aren't humble. They're prideful. Feeling bad about yourself is not the same thing as humility. Humility is about having the freedom of self-forgetfulness. That's the kind of humility Jesus has here, where he's not living for himself. He's not focused on himself. Instead, he is here for everyone else. And everything about him that matters, matters because it's for everybody else. That's what Jesus' humility is. Jesus is about everyone else having the higher place of prominence in our life. Everyone else before me. God before me, my neighbor before me, my family before me, my church before me. That's the way Jesus lived. And this also means that humility doesn't mean cowardice. It actually means bravery. Humility and boldness go hand in hand with Jesus. Jesus was bold and he was never proud. He was brave and he wasn't cowardly. And what this means is that doing the hard thing that we might be afraid of even, is something that humility includes. Because if we put other people first, it might mean putting ourselves at risk for their good. It's actually an incredibly brave thing for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. It's humble and it's brave. It's in service to others, not himself. And that's why I say that humility is not about thinking badly of yourself. It's about thinking less of yourself. The kind of humility Jesus lived out combines these twin virtues of gentleness and bravery. And it's all driven, if you're talking about motivation, it's driven by a sense of serving others, you before me. Philippians tells us that was Jesus's whole life attitude. Think about how countercultural this is today. Actually, let's go even further back. Think of how countercultural this was in Jesus's day. We may not think about this very much. Think about the status of the virtue of humility in the first century world. Ancient people did not see humility as a virtue. You can tell this just by reading the Greeks, reading what they wrote. The Greek word for humility was the word for crushed or debased. It was something you used to describe someone who was a terrible failure, somebody who was a shame. Humility truly was for losers in the ancient world. Aristotle, writing 4 centuries before Jesus, said that we should regularly reflect on the importance of our honor and our reputations. The ancient Greeks believed that you honored the gods by honoring yourself. They said that you honor the gods. How? By performing to your highest potential and then pointing out what they had enabled you to do. So for the pagans, it made sense to excel. And it also made sense for us to point out when we excel. It made sense for us to be the greatest, the strongest, the bravest, and the most powerful person. And you had to flaunt it for everyone to see. Humility was never a virtue for the pagans. It was something that was for losers. And in our society today, however likely it might seem, it's actually in our blood that humility is a good thing. That it's admirable. We take it for granted that pride is embarrassing and that pride is wrong. If someone brags about themselves, what do? We sort of grimace on their behalf. We feel embarrassed for them. If someone toots their own horn, we instinctively have a problem with it. Even if we don't say anything, we sort of know there's something wrong here. We believe in at least hiding your pride, right? Don't brag. Do the humble brag, right? Don't do a full-on brag, right? We like our bragging to be a little disguised. We want our bragging to seem unintentional. Now, why am I pointing this out? Am I ruining the whole point of what I was saying by saying that it's countercultural? No, here's actually something that I'd like us to see. You see here what a huge extent the Western world has actually been very impacted by Christianity, because we have been infected, whether we realize it or not, by a revolutionary belief that was introduced 2,000 years ago, that humility is good and pride is bad. Even those around us who aren't followers of Jesus have at least absorbed a uniquely Christian appreciation of humility. Here's how David Bentley Hart says it. He says, "In a world that believes that at the end of the day, the index of human value and of moral truth are degrees of privilege, power, and pedigree, humility may be the singular greatest offense to the moral sensibility of the ancient world and to humans in general, and the greatest revolution in our understanding of the moral good. If Christ had never come, and if the Western world had not been schooled in the life and teachings of Jesus for the past 2 millennia, it is hard to see how the virtue of humility would have been embraced. Because the direction we were heading in as human beings was greatness, power, glory, flaunt it. The greatest should rise to the top. That is the way that human beings thought. And then Jesus came. Modern thinkers, here's what they started to do. And you see this around the time of the Enlightenment. You see these modern thinkers moving away from Christianity, and not coincidentally, they reject the virtue of humility. Benedict Spinoza said humility is irrational. Nietzsche said that it was a sign of weakness. Of course it would be. Apart from Jesus, humility doesn't make sense. It makes all the sense in the world for our comfort, for our survival, for our advancement, to be obsessed with ourselves and put everyone else on the back burner. Sort of an evolutionary mindset, right? The strong eat the weak. That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is the weak triumphing. But it is, because Jesus showed us humility and he modeled it, that we as people are embarrassed for someone when they're caught being proud. We don't mean it. We might not even think it, but we do feel it, right? When a politician or an entertainer brags about themselves, they are reflecting a Greco-Roman, pagan, blustery type of behavior. And in that moment, what do? We instinctively look away from them out of embarrassment. We blush for them. That is a knee-jerk Christian reaction, whether we realize it or not. We must lean into this. Let's embrace and cultivate humility. Let's think less about ourselves. Let's think less of ourselves.
And let's ask God to put others at the forefront. Why? Because Jesus came in humility. He changed the world. Because Jesus deserved a bold, handsome, glorious, giant, white stallion that befit his greatness. And instead, he came into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey and its colt. That's the second thing we learn from Jesus' plans, that he is humble and he calls us to the same. The third and final truth that we see in this passage is that Jesus is king. You know, this image of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, I mentioned it comes from Zechariah. Listen to it one more time. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look at this. Jesus is intentionally fulfilling this passage and saying, yes, I am the king that Zechariah predicted. I'm the king. The fact that the colt hasn't been ridden spoke of his kingliness. Only the king was allowed to ride his beast. This was a colt prepared for the king. There's precedent for the way Jesus is treated here by the crowds. Maybe you wonder, is this a kingly thing to throw the cloaks down? What an interesting thing that they're doing here. Well, let me help you out. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, you can write it in your notes. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read to you what it says. King Jehu is entering the city as the new king is taking the place of Ahab. Jehu's coming into Jerusalem after it's being ruled by one of the most wicked, pathetic kings in all the history of Israel. The new king is coming into the city. And what do the people do? It says, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Think of this. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem after a long period of Jerusalem being ruled by leaders whom Jesus has been very critical of. You might even say that the people have been ruled by Ahab. And now who is coming into Jerusalem? Jehu, or in this case, Jesus. Jesus is coming in after this period of maltreatment of God's people, and he's coming in, and the idea is, he's meant to be different from that last king. Just like Jehu was treated like a king, Jesus is treated like a king. And we know from history that other kings were treated this way as well. As the prophecy says, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus says in another place, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Here's the contrast, the kingliness of Jesus, the humility of his entrance, right? We've seen the kingliness of Jesus here. We've seen his humility. But think about what a wild combination those two things are. Whoever heard of a humble king? Whoever heard of a humble king? Kings keep their power and they keep their control through public perception of their strength. If you think that a king is weak, then you try to take him down. Look at the history of Rome, and one after another, you see periods where Roman emperors are pulled down from the throne because they are perceived as weak. And Jesus is kingly here, and he is not afraid to show his humility. Think of that wild combination. So rare, so strange. This is not me changing course here, but I want you to think about the two natures of Jesus as you're looking at the entrance of Jesus here. You might not think this is the moment for a Christological discussion, but just bear with me. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. He has a humble nature and he has an exalted nature. And I want you to see that this kingly ride on a humble animal is an amazing picture of the incarnation. Right? Here he is, the king of the universe, the God who created everything. And in the incarnation, he comes in the form of a child. In the incarnation, there is greatness and humility all wrapped up together. And the same thing is being pictured on Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. He's a king, but he's a king on a baby donkey. He's a king, but he's also humiliated. He's a creator, but he's also reduced himself. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. The glory of God enters Jerusalem, but in disguise. And I want you to think about one more thing about the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem here, and it comes from the Old Testament. In 586 BC, a traumatic event happened in Israel. in the year that the prophet Ezekiel had a vision, what happens in that year? Ezekiel has a vision where he saw the glory of God leave the temple in 586. We see no record of its return to the temple. And in approximately AD 33, Jesus enters Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. Do not miss the significance of this. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. What I would suggest to you is this, that in Christ, the radiance of the glory of God has returned to Jerusalem after 600 years of absence. With the return of Jesus, the glory of God returns to the temple. You see, Jesus was a king, but he was also more than a king. He was the radiance of the glory of God returning to the temple, and here he is. This passage gives us a glimpse of what Jesus wanted to communicate to his people. He is the humble king of Israel that the Jewish people had been waiting centuries for, whether they acknowledged it or not. And as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, people are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting Psalm 118, which is a song that is written as a thanks to God for the king's military victory. This is a song about the king re-entering Jerusalem, leading the people in worship, surrounded by glad songs, celebrating God's victory through the king, culminating with the king actually entering the temple. When I was in college, I was very obsessed with the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in America who died shortly before the Revolutionary War. I loved his philosophical writings, but what really opened me up to Jonathan Edwards was reading his sermons. And there was one sermon in particular that always stuck with me, and it was his sermon called The Excellency of Christ. And in this sermon, Edwards has this main point, and his main point was that there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. You know, his point was that in Jesus, all these things that we can't even imagine working together all exist. He's the Lion of Judah and he's the Lamb of God. Jesus is a lion and also a lamb. And Edwards, what he does in this sermon is he looks at Jesus and he says, look at the weird mixture of things that you see in Jesus. And then he just lists things off. He says, in Jesus, there's infinite highness and infinite condescension. In Jesus, there is infinite justice and infinite grace. In Jesus, there is absolute majesty, the majesty of a king, and also transcendent meekness. He was reverent to God, even though he was equal to God. He was infinitely good, and yet he was patient in the face of unjust sufferings. He held dominion over earth and heaven, and yet he was exceedingly obedient to the Father's will. Do you see it? There is no one like Jesus. There is no king like Jesus. There was never a king on earth like Jesus. There is no one who loves you like Jesus. There is no one who sacrificed for his people like Jesus. And that is why you can run to him and you can trust him and you can give yourself to him and you can find your shelter in him, because there is no one like him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you sent your son at the right time to lay down his life for sinners. He was the great and glorious king. He was the very radiance of your glory. And yet he came in humility and served a people undeserving. He was gentle and yet brave. And so we praise you, Father, for your son who loved us and gave himself for us. And in whose name we pray. Amen.